If you will take your Bible, as the kids go, turn to chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Actually, chapter 2, 23 to 25, and then on into chapter 3. Then stand and find your place. It's also on the back of your bulletin. A fairly lengthy passage for us to read today, but one that I think is necessary to take in the narrative that we're doing in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, verse 23, all the way through chapter 3, verse 12. Let's read it together, ESV version. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Let's pray. Father, we know that the third chapter of the Gospel of John is renowned, and it's complex, and it's beautiful, and it speaks of an encounter with a single man one day thousands of years ago, and it bears upon us today, Lord. Thank you for this encounter that the Son of God had with this man, this lost man, who didn't know he was lost. And he was told he needed to be born again if he was to see the kingdom of God, even though he didn't even know what he was asking in all likelihood. And Lord, as we stand here today as a congregation, many of us have been born again to a living hope, and others who have not yet been. And our prayer today, Lord, is as we come to this story, this account of this encounter, that those of us who believe will believe all the more and marvel at the fact that we have indeed been born again. And those who haven't, Lord, that you may cause your Spirit to fall upon their hearts and to impress upon them their need for a Savior who is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone and not by works, so that anyone can boast. Help us, Lord, to attend to your word well. And we also pray for the children next door with Dawn, that our children, Lord, are also instructed and guided in the truths of Christ through your word, that they too may be growing up in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that you will bring even them, Lord, to a saving knowledge of yourself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We pick up our account in the Gospel of John, having been in it for several weeks now, racing along at a fine rate of knots, it seems. Contextually, Jesus Christ has just, or is attending, the feast of the Passover in the first year of his public ministry 2,000 years ago. And while he was in Jerusalem, as he was always likely to do whenever he spoke or did anything, he caused quite a stir. Jesus Christ causes quite a stir on this earth, doesn't he? He still does. He did when he came, and he's still causing a stir. He's still, his impact, his impression continues on through history and through the hearts of men, women, and children. On that particular occasion, he acted rather unusually and spoke some strange words, causing people to be quite concerned about this gentleman that was among them. So by the time we pick up our account, what he's done, if you remember, he has just gone into Jerusalem for the feast, gone to the temple. He has saw the goings on in the temple that were just plain wrong. Not that the things were wrong, the money changing and the selling of animals, but it was in the wrong place. It was in the place of worship. And so he was rightly angered, and he drove all the sellers of animals out of the temple, and he overturned all the tables of the money changers, saying, "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And he was questioned about this, by what authority did you do these things? And he gave him a strange answer, saying, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his own body, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." It's a strange thing, because they said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple that we're standing in, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But the text says that he was speaking of his body, speaking of his death and his resurrection after 3 days. They didn't know that at the time. They remembered it later, after he had risen. And they noticed that here was a man full of zeal for his father's house. So by the time we now come to our text, think of this, that the dust has just settled down. The dust from the temple and all the animals are settling down after he has done what he's going to do. And he has basically stood in their presence with this incredible authority that he has assumed. And he's being questioned for it. I didn't mention this last week, but here are two things we can take from last week's, or from the account of the temple, which move into this one, that we can learn from the cleansing of the temple. And they are these. One, by coming to the temple the way he did, Jesus has presented himself as the restorer of true worship in the temple. The temple worship wasn't right. Christ is, in the big picture, he's the one who restores true worship of God by denouncing what he saw in the temple. Secondly, he's also presented himself as the replacement of the temple in the life of God's people by pointing to his own temple of his body and subsequent resurrection as being the place of worship through forgiveness. And through the next couple of chapters, through this encounter that we see today, where we see Nicodemus, and then as we move into chapter 4, we have another person coming in. Many of you know the Samaritan woman. Two people on opposite ends of the spectrum. And we will see how, in part at least, this essence of Jesus restoring true worship in spirit and in truth, and also becoming the absolute replacement of the temple in his own body. In this the first section, what we read today, it's a transitional part, but it's also a conclusive part to what we read last week, where it says this: "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." Remember, that's the whole point of the Gospel of John, isn't it? The Gospel of John has been written so that many believe in his name. And already we say, well, Jesus was there, many believed in his name. We say, well, that's great. And here's why. When they saw the signs that he was doing. Okay, so they saw the signs that he was doing, which makes you ask, well, what signs was he doing? Doesn't record any. We know he had done the sign in Cana, but for all intents and purposes, John is just selecting a few signs, showing that Christ was doing signs. The sign of the temple was one, cleansing the temple. But then verse 24 gives us a little, causes a pause. He says, but Jesus on his part, what, did not entrust himself to them, because why? He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we have here, it seems as if people believed on Jesus because that's what it says. But what was the point of this transitional statement is that though many believed on him, Jesus didn't believe in their believing. Which is ultimately what counts, doesn't it? It doesn't matter if people say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in his name. Well, Jesus knows our heart. He knows what's in the heart of men. He knows all people. And on his part, in this case, he didn't entrust himself to them, because he knew what was in the heart of men. He didn't believe in their belief in him. By implication, so he didn't entrust himself to them. By implication, there's this promise that to those who truly believe, that he will entrust himself to them. So what does this reveal about Jesus so far? He knows the heart of man better than anyone, and his assessment is always accurate. You ever been told by someone that you've told someone that you really, really believe something, and they just say, no, you don't. Well, yes, I do. No, you don't. People try to sometimes force you to think that they know better than you, right? They insist that they know your heart better than you do. Well, that man can't do that with one another. Jesus can. He knows the heart. And what we're going to see this morning in this encounter is that he knows the heart of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, I believe, is one of those people who had this certain belief in his name to a point, but it was inadequate belief. And the point is that there are countless people like Nicodemus, especially those who are of a religious nature, who really believe that they believe, but Jesus doesn't believe in their believing unto eternal life. Yet God is gracious and he's patient and he draws people in. Jesus meets people where they are, doesn't he? I'm sure if you look back at your life, those of you who come to Christ, he's met you where you were. And he picks us up and he puts us on the rock that is himself and his own word. Jesus knows the heart of man. We've already seen this in the gospel so far. He knew Simon Peter. He looked at him and he saw who Simon Peter would become, didn't he? He saw Nathanael when he was standing under the fig tree. He said, I saw you. He even understood his mother, Mary, when she tried to involve him in the wedding feast debacle when the wine ran out. And it's just this sense of knowledge. And he knows the money changers. He knows the sellers. He just knows the leaders of the religious temple. He just knows the heart of man. And for that reason, he says, I don't need to hear the witness of other men about other men. I don't need other men to tell me about other men. They don't need to bear witness to them, because he himself knew what was in man. What did he know? What did he know about man? What does he know is in the heart of man? He knows that all men by nature have a heart that is laden with sin, that is corrupt before holy God, and is in need of salvation. That's what he knows. And that's why he came. That's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we, the guilty ones, may be forgiven, reconciled to the Father, and given the name of becoming the children of the living God. And Omar read that passage in Ephesians purposely to illustrate the beauty of what it is to be born again. And that's the title of our study this morning, is this, the marvel or the wonder of being born again. You know, we can sometimes lose sight of that, can't we? And that's why the gathering of the worship each week, and to remind ourselves in song, and to go back to the Word and just remember our identity in Christ for those who have been born again. It's a great term, isn't it? Born again. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. So beginning in chapter 3, we have this transitional statement that Jesus has made that John has made towards the end of chapter 2. And we get Nicodemus as coming forward as one of those people, I believe, who has this sense of believing but isn't really believing. There's something lacking. There's something major lacking in the heart of Nicodemus. And what that is regeneration. He needs to be born again from above, not by any religiosity that he has been doing so far. He was good at it. He was good at being religious. He had it down. He was a leader. He was respected. Yet his encounter will show that he was lacking on every point. He wasn't that close as you might think he might have been. In chapter 4, we will see the woman at the well. Like I said earlier, someone on a totally different end of the spectrum. Someone who knew she was a sinner. Who had husband after husband after husband. And was cast aside by her own people. So she'd have to go out to the well by herself to get her water. So we go from this high-ranking religious official now. And in a few weeks, we'll look at this woman at the well. And Jesus meets them both. Inviting them to believe. And as we said before, this is an invitation, the Gospel of John, to believe in Christ. So in this encounter today, we will find Jesus challenging Nicodemus not to continue in his religious ways. He doesn't affirm him and say, oh, good job, Nicodemus, you're doing well, old teacher of Israel. He calls him to a real life-transforming encounter with him that would have to first do something. It would have to first shatter his foundational principles of belief. There's a lot of people who have strong foundational views about God and about life, aren't there? That need to be broken and shattered and thrown aside in order that the truth of the gospel might come in. But that's what God does, isn't it? By his Spirit. That's what he does. He breaks down the walls that religion have put up. Nicodemus needed to see his own condition. So as we look at this encounter, it's very complex. But I want just three things I want you just to pay attention to. One is Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus Christ. This is a study of Christ after all, isn't it? Then pay attention to Nicodemus and all the people that he might represent, and you may be one of them. And then thirdly, pay attention to the marvel of being born again. The absolute marvel of rebirth and what that means. So let's look at this story, hopefully in a fresh way, even though we are relatively familiar with it in our own thinking, perhaps. Notice, Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus. He initiates the conversation, and he is the one speaking at the beginning. I call it, Nicodemus comes with a cautious yet confident approach. It appears to be. He's cautious, but he's somewhat confident in his approach that he seeks an audience with Jesus Christ, having seen him do and say some remarkable things. And he's ready to go to him. He goes to him at night, and many people say, well, why? Was it out of fear? Was it because he didn't want to be seen? Was it just because he wanted to be undisturbed with a visit from? We don't really know. But there is this whole theme of light and darkness in the Gospel of John that indicates that. The heart of Nicodemus was blacker than he thought it was. That's a theme that is in the Gospel of John unfolding. But nonetheless, what do we know about Nicodemus? He was a man of the Pharisees, a member of the Jewish ruling council, who were not just sticklers for the commandments, but they were. They studied the scriptures. They applied the scriptures to every detail of life. They were known for their diligence in knowing and applying and obeying the scriptures to the nth extent. He was therefore a ruler and well respected. He had authority. They listened to him. He was looked upon as being someone to whom they could follow and learn of the great things of God. And Nicodemus had come to this conclusion about Jesus, and we see this in verse 2. He knew that Jesus was a teacher, rabbi, that he was from God, and that God was with him. Why? Because the things that Jesus was doing, no one could do unless God was with them. Now, some people attribute remarkable things to Satan. You know, Satan can empower people to do things. At least Nicodemus wasn't saying he's of Satan. He was on the right track. He was a teacher from God, and God was with him. Why? Because no one could do the things that you're doing unless God is absolutely with him. He's not going as far to say, like the others have said already in the gospel, you are the Son of God, the Messiah. He hasn't gone that far. But he's curious, isn't he? Christ has intrigued him. There seems to be a sense of awe and perhaps wonder in the heart of Nicodemus. So he sought an audience with Christ. He needed some answers, although I'm not even sure he knew what his questions were going to be. I mean, how do you go and question someone like Jesus, really? And from here on in, through this conversation, you have this Nicodemus up front. He's the initiator of the conversation. But if you know, as we go down through the encounter, Nicodemus' words, the actual words, if you were to count them each time he speaks, they get less and less and less. Till in the end, he's just zero, no words. It's a deliberate, this coming down the stairs where Nicodemus is being removed from being this authoritative teacher who knows it all, rather to this uneducated, unregenerate student who just has to stand back. And at the same time, Jesus, who starts off with a few words, says more and more and more as the conversation goes on. That's the kind of the way it is, isn't it, with Christ? He's in control of conversations. And we'll notice as we go through that Jesus, when you ask Jesus questions, in the text, he never answers the questions the way they're asked, does he? He just goes off somewhere else. Why? Because he knows what's in the heart of men. He knew what Nicodemus needed. And what Nicodemus needed was regeneration. He needed to be born again. And to that, Nicodemus, the thought was foreign. He had never thought of it before. But Jesus went there anyway. Nicodemus' understanding of the kingdom of God would have stemmed from his devotion to God, his obedience, his keeping the law, sacrifices he would make at feasts, performing good deeds. And his concept of the kingdom would have been following the Old Testament, where he would have been thinking of the coming of God's sovereign kingdom at the end of the age, where God would set up his sovereign reign and everyone would be subject to it. And it would be in the line of David. The king would come in the line of David, presided over by the Lord's servant, by the Lord himself, and all that from Isaiah chapter 9 and about all that, the government being upon the suffering servant's shoulders. And you can look at it in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, if you could look there later, and Isaiah 42, 1, Isaiah 49, 1 and following. That's the context of a few verses that give you a sense of what Nicodemus may have been thinking of in regards of how the kingdom's going to come. So Nicodemus has given his initial comment. It's not a question, it's just a statement. Rabbi, we know, maybe speaking for himself and others, that you are a teacher come from God For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And now we come to Jesus' first inspired response. So you have Nicodemus' uninspired approach, yet confident. Now we have Jesus' first of three inspired responses. You note that each one starts with this truly, truly. Have you noticed that when we read it through? You probably must be reading it just now. Truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly. That's pay attention. This is the unvarnished word of God he is saying. This is important. This is of incredible importance, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the entire Bible. You must be born again is the title of this text. And this Jesus' inspired response. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not really, that's the answer to what Nicodemus has said to him. And we know that Nicodemus is thinking of kingdom. He's thinking of God. He's thinking of worship. He's thinking of what he has to do to be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus hits him with this incredible term that rocks Nicodemus to the point where he wasn't ready for it. Remember when we looked at John the Baptist in the earlier part of the Gospel of John. John was saying, prepare yourself for the way of the Lord. And the whole sense was, you're not ready. Especially Israel, the people of God. He came to his own did not receive him. Why? Because they were not ready. Nicodemus wasn't ready to receive the king and his kingdom. So here we have this magnificent phrase, which has taken on a whole life of its own. You must be born again. Jesus was talking not about you must come to a point of humility and just turning a new leaf and just seeing things through a new light. He was talking about the need of transformation. He was talking about receiving a new life from another realm by the intervention of the Spirit of God. It's a remarkable statement. And we can make the connection with John chapter 1, 12 and 13, where John in the prologue says, but to all who did receive him, because many did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Then verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's that connection. Born of God, born from above. You must be born again, Jesus says. Otherwise, you cannot see the kingdom of God. To which that evokes a response from Nicodemus, an uninspired retort. Nicodemus said to him, see, what Jesus said was so foreign to his thinking, it didn't even register anything. So he just took it literally. Just as when Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days, they took it literally because it was too off the charts. It's incomprehensible. So Nicodemus comes back with, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Do you think Nicodemus was serious? Did he have any really intention in that question? Because obviously what he was saying was impossible. You can't be born when you're old. You're young when you're born. And you can't enter into your mother's womb again and be born again. It's a ridiculous statement. But what Jesus has said to him in his mind is ridiculous. It's incredulous. He didn't understand it. Unable to understand it because of his mind. We understand it today because we've got the whole explanation. So we move on and we see this encounter, Jesus' second inspired response. And he says it a little bit more. Just now he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in this Second response, 5 through 8, he says a little bit more. An expansion of what "you must be born again" means. "Truly, truly, I say to you," pay attention, Jesus says, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Not only can you not see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless one is born of water and of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's that larger section expanding upon what it means to be born again. And being born of water and the Spirit is parallel with being born from above, which is what we read in John 1, 12, 13, and being born again. And since Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, who is what? A teacher of the Scriptures, it is safe to conclude that Jesus' words to him are grounded in the teachings of the Old Testament. Jesus isn't just saying things in a vacuum, is he? What he's saying here is it's connected with what has already been given. And Nicodemus has the Scriptures. So there must be some grounding, some foundational grounding for what Jesus is saying, even though his teaching is new. But what is he doing? Jesus is bringing the new in place of the old, isn't he? He's steeped in Old Testament tradition. But he's bringing this newness of this new covenant, this new teaching in, not to obliterate the old, to bring in the new. And what he's saying is, and he's going to say this in a while, saying, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. These are foundational things. You're the teacher. Implying that the things I'm telling you are already in the Scriptures. Right? Because they must be. You're the teacher. They're already there for you to see. And many commentators would think that Christ's allusion here is to the prophet Ezekiel. You can turn there, Ezekiel 36. Turn to Ezekiel 36. We don't often turn to the book of Ezekiel, but today we do, and it's one of the most beautiful passages in the book. Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Here we see the promise of renewal and hope from the prophet Ezekiel. I'll read it to you. It's a beautiful passage, but just picking it up in verse 26, speaking of the grace of God on the people of Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. See that the sense of this figurative use of water being used for what? For cleansing or renewal. And the Spirit is figurative of the transformation of heart, where you get a new heart and a new spirit within you that will enable people to follow God wholly. I believe Jesus is very obviously aware of this and other passages in Scripture. But he's speaking of the need to be born again. And in the book of Ezekiel, as one example, there's the sense of newness, the sense of what it is to be born again by water, by the cleansing of water and the cleansing and the newness of the Spirit being put in the heart of the people of Israel. Jesus goes on to say, the flesh, or that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Like gives birth to like. human beings give birth to human beings. I know some movies try to make things sound different sometimes, but human beings give birth to human beings. Yeah, I don't know what I meant either. But you get this. You cannot just change from being a human being into a spiritual reborn person by human means. Like gives birth to like. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Sinners give birth to sinners. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's this sense of this spiritual renewal of rebirth that needs to happen in order for someone to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. I was thinking, well, I do marvel that you say you must be born again. It is something to be amazed at. You must be born again. But I think Jesus is saying what you said, Nicodemus, about can you be born when you're old and can you enter your mother's womb and be born again, that's more ridiculous than what I'm telling you is even more amazing than that. To be born again is more amazing than being reborn actually. It takes more to be born again in the Spirit than to, if it were possible, to actually be reborn. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Then he goes on, this is Jesus, he's emphasizing what it means to be born again. And he's trying to break down these walls that Nicodemus has as if it's anything to do with himself. It's not of the flesh. It's of the Spirit. It's from above, not below. You can't do anything. The Ephesians passage we read made that quite clear. It is the gift of God, not of work, so that no one can boast. So here's this clear, crystal clear example from nature that we can all observe. What it is to be born of the Spirit. The wind, he says. The wind blows. What? Wherever it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. That's an obvious thing. We cannot see the wind, but we observe its effect. We can hear it. We can see the grass, the trees moving because wind is blowing, but we don't know where it's coming from. We can't grasp it. We know it's real. We can't deny that wind is real because it's there. We can see its effect. So it is, Jesus says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Which also implies that those who are born of the Spirit, that the mark of the Spirit will be seen on them. Right? If we're born again by the Spirit of God, those who have been born again will demonstrate the work of the Spirit upon us as the wind does upon the grass and the trees. The Spirit doesn't move in us and just leave us rigid and not showing that we are being impacted by the Spirit. Our lives need to show that we have been what? Born again. By the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus is being challenged with this truth, and he's not getting it. Jesus sensed in Nicodemus that skepticism. So he repeated the statement again, do not marvel, to the point of refusing to believe. At this point in the encounter, if you notice, Jesus is not commanding Nicodemus to do anything. He's not giving him a command. He's just forcefully articulating what he must experience if he is to enter the kingdom of God. You see, what normally happens is when people are seeking God, we feel that we need to always be the one doing things, right? We want to perform. We want to just do better. I just want to be a better person. I just want to be more like Jesus and just be more obedient to the Word of God. Which is true in part. But Jesus here is speaking to someone who is still unregenerate. He's not commanding him to do something. He is articulating what he must experience first if he is to enter the kingdom of God. And here's Nicodemus's final short question, which is his last words, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? I don't get it." Have you noticed how many people you've talked to who don't get it? And maybe you're someone here today who just doesn't get it. And for those of us who try to impart the truth, we all know how difficult that is to convince someone, isn't it? Because it's a work of the Spirit. Our goal, our duty is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not religion, but Christ, the person, who he is, what he has done, what he has said. You must be born again. Look at me, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days, speaking of his death and resurrection. So here is poor old Nicodemus, came as a cautious but seemingly confident seeker of truth and answers. And now he's about to just disappear from chapter 3. And the rest of the account just becomes a monologue of Christ speaking and then John coming in towards the end of the chapter. And Nicodemus is gone, at least for the time being. And so we come to Jesus' third inspired and measured response to this question from his stumbling student. How can these things be? I don't get it. And his answer shows that his heart condition was worse than he could possibly have imagined. And Jesus gives him this measured rebuke. He's good at measured rebukes. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" I don't think he's saying you ought to be ashamed of yourself. But he's just checking him. He's putting a check. He's causing him to pause and look at himself and say, "You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things." Truly, truly, the third time. Pay attention. Truly, truly, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "I say to you," and he speaks in, like, we, I think, of the witness that he is bearing witness with the Spirit and to the Father about the truth of what he's coming to bring. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." That's what Christ came to do. When he stood before Pilate, he came to bear witness to the truth. Remember, one of the themes of the whole gospel is bearing witness. We ought to bear witness to the truth, just like John the Baptist did. And Christ was the ultimate one who bore witness to the truth in him. To the truth that was in him, the truth that was in the Father, the truth that is in the Spirit, the truth of the kingdom of God, and all such things. He bore witness perfectly to the truth. So here's Jesus saying, "I say to you that you can, my testimony," Jesus says, "is as sure could be. My witness is as strong as you could expect it to be." We bear witness, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, I believe, bearing witness to the truth. "But you," he says, "do not receive our testimony." See, he was coming to his own, and his own were not receiving him. He bore witness to the truth, and they said, "We don't receive your testimony." Not only do we not receive your testimony, we're coming after you. We don't want you ruling over us. We don't want this manner of man bringing these teachings to our ears. And Jesus goes on in verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" There's a lot of things written about all this passage. There's the commentaries galore on this chapter. One of the simplest. Well, the context shows that Nicodemus is a rookie, isn't he? He didn't think he thought he was a teacher. He thought he was an expert. But Jesus is exposing his lack. I've told you earthly things. I have told you the basic foundational things about the kingdom of God, what it is to be born again. You're thinking of the kingdom of God that is coming in some future age. Jesus is saying, the kingdom is here. And it begins by being born again here and now. I'm telling you these simple earthly things. And you don't believe them. How can I even begin to get to the heavenly things? You're not ready for it. Why? Because you lack something. You must be born again. You're unregenerate. You're still in sin. You need faith, adequate faith, not the inadequate faith that you are displaying before me. You're lacking regeneration. The rest of the passage, which we'll look at next week, I'm just going to read it to you for context. No one has ascended. This is where Jesus points even more directly to himself. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, speaking of himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus completes that with bringing the whole focus on himself, being lifted up in the wilderness as Moses lifted up the serpent, that one must believe unto eternal life. Here's the marvel of salvation, is that God does not wait for people to wake up and realize the need and do something about it. If Jesus had to wait, if God had to wait for us to wake up and realize our need and start doing something, he'd have a long time waiting for anyone to wake up, wouldn't he? We wouldn't wake up. Why? Because we're dead in sin, Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, what did he do? He made you alive in Christ Jesus. He brings life from death before anyone could do anything. And he does that by causing them to be born again by the Spirit of God. Here's just a couple of passages, New Testament passages that support this thought. Titus 3, 5 and 6, just some beautiful scriptures that those of you who are in the Colossians 2 class will learn soon. All you memory people. Titus 3, 5 and 6. He saved us. Not because of what? Works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Titus 3, 5 and 6. And 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be what? Born again, same term, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The question asks, well, what happened to Nicodemus? Whatever happened to Nicodemus? He seemed to be on the right track. He came cautiously confident to Christ. And he's just been exposed and laid bare to the point where he just says, how can these things be? Well, those of you who have read through the Gospel of John, you know that he has a couple more appearances, doesn't he? In the Gospel of John, perhaps you know, perhaps you don't. But in the Gospel of John, if you turn your Gospel over to chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, if you find around verse 43, this is where there's division about who Christ is amongst the people of God. And they're wondering who he is. Is he the Christ or is he the prophet or someone else? In verse 43, so there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Remember, this is probably another year or so gone by after they're back at Jerusalem with another feast. And Jesus continues to stir people up with his words and actions. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Isn't that true? No one ever spoke like this man. He's unique. There's no one like him. We couldn't lay a hand on him. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied to him, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So here's Nicodemus like making a stand here, like a partial stand for Jesus, right? Something going on here in this lost Pharisee, this religious person. But he makes a stand and gets a rebuke from his own people. "Are you from Galilee too?" And then we go on and on through the gospel, all the way where? To the cross of Christ. And Jesus has already been crucified. And he's died. He's given up his last breath. Chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, chapter 19, 38. After these things, that is the death of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Nicodemus buried Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He buried him. Here was someone who came to Jesus at night saying, "Who are you? You're amazing. You're an amazing person. No one, obviously God is with you. Because no one can do the things that you're doing unless God is with him. You're from God. We get that. But something else going on here that I don't know." And Jesus says, "Unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." He said, "What? What are you talking about? You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. That which is of the flesh is flesh, Nicodemus. You're thinking flesh. You're thinking earthly. This is a spiritual work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God that you need, that you lack." "I don't get it," says Nicodemus. "And you're a teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these simple, basic things?" And off goes Nicodemus into the night. And yet, he didn't exit the picture. He observed. He was there. He was watching. He was listening. He saw in Christ. How did he see it? How did he go from unbelief to belief? Did he just like reckon and figure it out? No, the Spirit of God worked a miracle in his heart. And he became born again, I believe. I don't think he's there just because he just happened to be the person in the vicinity helping. Nicodemus, born again from above, freed from the religious hold that he was trapped in, thinking he was okay. And his heart was blacker than he knew, but it looked good. And that's how Jesus deals with him. because what Jesus knows what is in the heart of men. And he had compassion because he wasn't mad at him. He wasn't disappointed in Nicodemus. He loved him. And he loved him at the cross where he died for the sin of Nicodemus. And he dies for the sin of all those who have faith to believe. So there's much to study in John chapter 3. We know right next, the next couple of verses, what's going to happen. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind, only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish eternal condemnation, hell, separation, wrath, but have eternal life. John 3:16 is coming right at the end of this little discourse. There's one verse at the end of chapter 3 which is spine-chilling, because this isn't just a simple invitation that says take it or leave it. The consequences of remaining in unbelief are profound. And John will close chapter 3 with these words: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that's how chapter 3 of John is going to close. There's a lot to be said before we get there. And then John moves into another account of a woman at the well who needs the same Savior that Nicodemus needs. And the invitation is there for them to believe. So three things that we should have at least be thinking of today. We should be marveling at the person of Christ. Just amazed at him. And the way he deals with people. And his compassion and his mercy. We should be actually astonished at the ignorance of Nicodemus. For one who knew so much was lacking. And lastly, we should be amazed at the grace of God that causes anyone to be born again. So the question is, where are you in your journey of faith today? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Do you know Christ? Have you experienced the new birth of regeneration, resulting in a transformed life? Not a perfect life, but a life that is showing transformation. That the old that you knew is gone, and there's a newness that is coming. And you've been even baptized, even by baptism, you've been baptized as a identification of your faith in Christ. And you're walking in newness of life. And your identity is in Christ. And you love his word, and you love his church, and you love talking of the things of God. That's what Christians do, right? We love to worship him. Because as we sang, he is what? He is worthy of all the blessing, of all the honor, and all the glory. So the invitation is to believe. And the caution, the warning is not to remain in unbelief. For the wrath of God remains. Sobering words, but exciting words. You must be born again. Let us never, ever cease to marvel at the sense that we can say, yes, I am a born-again Christian. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that in Christ alone, we take our stand, we find our hope. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation, so rich and so free. Thank you for making us whole. Lord, we also ask your mercy and your forgiveness for the times when we don't act as if the Spirit is working on us, and we resist the Spirit. And we don't go like where the wind blows and leaves its mark, and we can easily resist. Lord, may we be a people who yield to the Spirit so that the world around can see that we are truly born again by the Spirit of God and we're not performing. We're not caught up in a performance trap of trying to do what is right to please you or to impress people. So, Lord, we pray that you continue to use your gospel, that it is your power, to accomplish the salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Lord, continue to do a mighty work in our midst. We just pray, Lord, that collectively we can be a people that continue to rejoice in the fact that we've been born from above. Help us, Lord, through the rest of this day and even through the rest of this season of Thanksgiving and Christmas to be vessels of mercy and bearing witness to the great truth that is found in Christ alone. We give you all the praise. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.